The United States of America was founded in 1776. Now, I suspect that most of you know that. But it became to be a reality when the Declaration of Independence was signed by 13 American colonies. What's interesting is that we believe we started this great country. That's what we think. We think we started this great country. If you look at the Declaration of Independence, there are a couple of very important statements in that document that actually would support that view, that we believe that we actually started this country. One of the first statements that I saw in the opening sentence was, when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with, and it goes on. But notice what it says. It says necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands, and then it goes on to talk about another connection, about another government, another way in which the people are going to function. There's another statement later on that says governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. The idea is that governments are instituted by men and among men. And where does government get its power? From people. Well, that's not true. Romans 13, verse 1, would disagree with both of these opening statements in our Declaration of Independence. Turn to Romans 13, if you would. Romans 13, verse 1 says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, there are two principles in this verse, and the first principle is actually a command. Actually, a command. It says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. The word for subjection is really the key word in this opening part of this verse, because it says every person is to be in subjection. So the question is, what does it mean to be in subjection to the governing authorities? Just to make you aware, the word for governing has the idea of surpassing. So it would be like surpassing authorities. So the idea is that any authority above you, it could be a whole sequence of authorities all the way up, such as local level, county level, state level, federal level, or national level. And so it's just the idea that every person is to be in subjection to all of the surpassing authorities, all the authorities above you is the idea. Okay? Could be a whole sequence of authorities all the way up. But that's the opening statement of this verse and telling us that we are to be in subjection. Now, the word subjection really comes from a Greek word, hupotasso. Hupotasso is actually a compound word, hupo being the first word, tasso being the second word. And tasso means to put in place, and hupo means under. So hupo is under, tasso is to put in place, so you put it together, to put in place under. So that's the idea of subjection. So guess what? We're to be. We are to be under the surpassing authorities above us. That's the idea. And it's a command. This isn't a choice. This isn't, oh, please be in subjection. We are commanded to be in subjection. It's also passive, kind of an interesting word since it's passive. It's the idea that you let yourself be under subjection. It's the idea that you let yourself be in submission. It's the idea that you don't have to work at it, you just let it happen. In other words, you're not in conflict. You're not trying to be in a superior position. You just let it happen to you that you're under them. Okay? So, that's the first principle. The first principle is simple. First principle is really simple. Now, I want you to look at the next part of this verse, because it says, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. The word for exist is tasso. You just saw hupotasso. Now you see the word tasso. So it just means that that which has been put in place has been established by God. You know what that means? Every authority above you has been put in place by God. I like the idea of put in place better than exist. I mean, exist has the right idea. I mean, it's there. God put it there. It exists because God put it there. But I like the explanation that God actually puts it in place. That implies that God's active. That implies that God wants it this way. God designed it this way. God put it in place. He put these surpassing authorities over us. That's the idea. So what we end up with here is a very important statement, is that God establishes all authorities and there are no exceptions. You get that? There are no exceptions. So the first part of the verse says we are to be in subjection to these governing authorities. And then the last part of it says, oh, and by the way, God put them all in place and there are no exceptions. So the idea is that you are to be in subjection to all of the surpassing authorities over you. Now, these two principles aren't unique to the pages of Scripture. Both of these concepts actually show up in the Old Testament. And I want you to go to 1 Samuel 8 so you can see that. We're going to go through a number of examples in the Old Testament. And the reason I want to go through a number of examples in the Old Testament is so that you can see this profound principle repeated again and again. And the principle is, actually is two principles. That is, you're to be in subjection to the authorities that God has established. And by the way, He established all of them. Okay? So 1 Samuel chapter 8, what you're going to discover is that in 1 Samuel 8, Israelites are asking for a king. The nation of Israel wants a king. It becomes obvious that they do not want God as the king. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7 is where we're going to start. It says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them.'" I think Samuel was struggling. I mean, why else would God say this? Samuel is struggling with the idea that they rejected him, and God says, no, they haven't rejected you, they rejected me. Verse 8, "Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." Just rebellion. The Israelites didn't want the leadership that was in place. They were wanting a king like all the other nations around them. That was their passion. That was their desire. Verse 9, "Now then listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." So verse 9 now, God says, okay, Samuel, you go to them and you tell them that they're going to get a king, but here's what's going to happen. Here are the policies that the king is going to institute. Here is how the king is going to function. Here are the different things that will happen to you. So verse 10, "So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, 'This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you.'" Now watch what happens. Watch what the Israelites were told will happen. And what's important is to notice what God allows to happen. It isn't just that, watch this, it isn't just that the king is going to have these policies. It's that God doesn't object. God actually tells them that this is what's going to happen, and it's okay with God. "He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots." What's that? Military? Going to take sons and daughters, force them into the military? We've seen that in our own country. We call it a little different words, but same idea. Verse 12, "And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed," there's taxation, "and your vineyards and give to his officers and his servants. And he will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. And he will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. and then you will cry out in that day because of the king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Just a phenomenal, phenomenal statement by God. Here, watch this. The principle is that in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God already indicates that he will allow a king to be put in place over his people and have policies that the people might find offensive, that the people might not approve of. So, does God institute government? Yes, he does. God was active. He was involved in the establishment of a king for the nation of Israel. Go to Daniel now. Daniel chapter 2. I want you to see another example. In Daniel 2, verse 36, Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. He's the king of the Babylonian Empire. And in this dream, there's a statue that he sees. The statue has a head of gold, a chest of silver, a waist of bronze, legs of iron, and then the feet are iron and clay. And what's important about this statue, and the reason I want you to see the statue, is because it actually symbolizes a sequence of empires that will defeat one empire after another and actually telescopes out into human history. And at the time that the dream was given to King Nebuchadnezzar, he was the head of gold. He represented the Babylonian Empire. And what the dream showed him was that his empire would be defeated by the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire would be defeated by the Grecian Empire, the Grecian Empire by the Roman Empire, and then it would just telescope out into history. Now, you might say, well, how does this translate to God establishing government? How does this translate to the fact that all authority is established by God and there are no exceptions? Well, the only way this prophecy can come true is that God makes sure that this sequence occurs. It's his plan that the Medo-Persian Empire would succeed the Babylonian Empire. It's God's plan that the Grecian Empire would succeed the Medo-Persian Empire, that the Roman Empire would succeed the Grecian Empire, and all the way out. So God is actively involved making sure that this happens in order for the prophecies to come true. Only way it can happen. So here's the telescope. Here's the telescope of human history. If you look at Proverbs chapter 8, verse 15 and 16, it says, "By me kings reign, and the rulers decree justice, and by me princes rule, and nobles all who judge rightly." God says in this passage that by me kings reign, and the rulers they decree justice. You know what that means? That means not only does God put kings in place, but that means that justice occurs because he is working it so that that happens. What that means when you see injustice in the land is that God is starting to pull away the restraints. God is allowing the evil to occur. He is pulling back his restraints on evil in the empire and allowing injustice to occur. That's an important truth to realize, as you're going to see as we get in a little bit farther in our study. How about Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, this is about King Nebuchadnezzar. And if you recall, King Nebuchadnezzar had a pride problem. He had built a magnificent city called Babylon. He'd also built an incredible empire. And there's a warning that's given to him in Daniel chapter 4. And I want you to see the warning. Daniel 4, and look at verse 16. And here's what King Nebuchadnezzar was told was going to happen to him if he wasn't careful. Verse 16 says, "And let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him." Now, we've jumped right into the middle of an explanation. What we're being told is that he's going to become mentally insane for a while. What history tells us is that King Nebuchadnezzar actually ended up for 7 years acting like he was an insane person, chewing grass like a cow. And it says, "Let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him." That is 7 years. Now watch verse 17. "And this sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. And the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowest of men. So what's the point? God's the ruler over all realm of mankind. He gives it to whom he wants, and he even takes the lowest of men and puts them in positions of power. I'm amazed on occasions in our country. We end up with individuals who have no idea how to run anything, and yet we put them in governmental positions to run something. Never had any experience before, so all of a sudden you drop them into a position of authority, and then we expect them to operate intelligently, manage efficiently, do what the nation is supposed to do, and they really don't know what they're doing. What does it say? Sets over it the lowest of men. I'll translate, how about the incompetent individuals, and maybe somebody who might not be as financially well off as somebody else. But what's important in this verse is notice what it says, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. Who is the one that is in total control of mankind? The person is God. God is the one who is the ruler over all mankind, and he puts people in positions below him called nations and called rulers and kings for the nation that God establishes. Now, this is important to see because we're going to end up crossing an issue in a little bit. It's going to be a challenge to us at the point of when do we obey government and when do we not obey government. Here's Psalm 75, verse 7. It says, but God is the judge, and he puts down one, and he exalts another. God puts down one nation, he raises another nation. He puts down one ruler, he brings up another ruler. God is the one who is in control. God is the one who is in control. He is the judge. He decides. So here we have two principles. We have a principle that everyone is to submit to human government, and God has raised up every nation, and there are no exceptions. No exceptions. He is in absolute, total control. Got a question for you now. What do we do when government, which is under God, tells us that we need to disobey God? What do we do? What happens when a government that God has established tells us to disobey God? Just think about it for a second. God's over the realm of mankind. God establishes a nation, and then that nation, that ruler, that government, then tells us to violate the very standards of the one that put them in place. And they say, oh, you're supposed to disobey the God of the universe. Like, what do you do then? Well, I want you to see some important verses. First of all, it's important to notice that all earthly government lies in the power of Satan. And Satan influences the world. Go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. 1 John 5, 19. It says, we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Where does the whole world lie? The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You know what that means? That means that every government that God establishes is under the influence of the devil. That means that every nation that God establishes is influenced by the devil. Because it says, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So the evil one is influencing the rulers, influencing the nations, influencing the governments around the world. In Ephesians 2:2, we are told that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, we're told that Satan is the god of this age. So that should make the point that Satan is very influential in the realm of evil and that he is very influential in our world. And I think especially with government. I think he operates big time in the area of government. Go with me, if you would, Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, I want to just make a point here. Two important points coming up. First point is in Ezekiel 28 is that Satan is actually the power behind some of the rulers of our world. Satan is the power behind the governments of our world. In Ezekiel 28, verse 1 and verse 2, you find out that this is a prophecy dealing with the king of Tyre. Verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader, that is the king of Tyre, thus says the Lord, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, and although you make your heart like the heart of God," and it goes on. So clearly in verse 2, it's talking about the leader of Tyre. It's making the point that he's a man. It makes the point that he wants to be God. But now jump over to verse 12. Verse 12, Ezekiel writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you, and on the day that you were created, you were prepared." Now watch 14. 14 says, "You were the anointed cherub that covers. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence." And it goes on. Verse 17, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground to put you before kings." Who's in focus here? This can't be the king of Tyre. I mean, verse 14 says, "You were the anointed cherub." Since when is the king of Tyre a cherub, an angel? Verse 13 says, "You were in Eden, the garden of Eden." I mean, was the king of Tyre alive way back in the garden of Eden? And the answer is what? No. The answer to both questions is no. What this is a description of Satan behind the king of Tyre. This is the real power behind the king of Tyre. This means that Satan was influencing the king of Tyre to do what he wanted. That's the point. You'll find the same thing if you were to look up some passages dealing with the empire of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Just amazing statements that Satan was the power behind the king of Tyre. What do you think is happening in our world? What do you think is happening in our world today? Do you think Satan is the power behind some nations? I think the answer is yes. And let me tell you why I think the answer is yes. Turn to Daniel 10, verse 20. Hopefully you're still there in Ezekiel, so you're not too far away. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 20, we discover that there are some angels. And we're told in the middle of the verse, "But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come." So you get the prince of Persia. You get the prince of Greece. And what are we dealing with here? This is the demonic realm. What is being described is the demonic realm. If you were to go back to verse 13, you find out that there's a holy angel who's in conflict with some other princes. Verse 13 says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. So the message was that the angel that is sent to Daniel to give an answer to his prayer, it was in conflict with the prince from the kingdom of Persia, the demon. So watch this. Not only is Satan potentially the power behind kingdoms, but I believe he has his own forces, his own demonic forces actively involved in the different nations of our world. And so they're influencing our nations. They're influencing the different governments. If you were to go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, you would find the same basic statement. There are principalities and powers. And so the message is this, is we should not be surprised when we have politicians who are liars. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus was telling the Pharisees that they had a father. And he made the point that Satan was their father, the devil was their father, because he's the father of lies. And they oppose Christ. So we shouldn't be surprised that they oppose Christ. And in our country, what we see is a strong movement towards a pro-Muslim position. We see a rejection of Christianity. In fact, it's in full swing. It's in full force. And they're against everything that God's for. Just amazing. It doesn't matter what it is. If you find a biblical principle, they're against it. Doesn't matter what it is. Here's a second principle. A second principle or a second truth is that when government violates God's laws, we must obey God. So, when government violates God's law, we must obey God. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 17 to 20 and 21, I don't know if you remember the passage, but do you remember when the Israelites were in the land of Egypt? And what Pharaoh had told the Israelites to do is that when a child was born, they were to kill it. And so what we found out is that the midwives, they did not murder the babies. And in verse 20, we find out in chapter 1, is that God approves. God actually helps them out. So what the Jewish midwives did is that they did not protest. They did not have a crusade. They were quiet. They just did not make it obvious to Pharaoh and to his forces what they were doing. And in verse 20 it says, so God was good to the midwives and he multiplied the people. That means that they disobeyed Pharaoh and God blessed them. That gives you a principle right there. The principle is that when government violates God's standards, we are to disobey government. And Exodus chapter 1, verse 17 through 20 is the first indication. If you were to go to Daniel chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, you'd find out that Daniel is struggling with the food that the king had given him to eat. I don't know if you remember the story, but Daniel and his friends were exiles. They were taken captive from Jerusalem, taken to the city of Babylon, and he was being given some food, and we're told in the passage that he struggled with taking this food. And so what he did is he went to the guy that was over him and suggested that he be given vegetables. But Daniel knew that God would bless him. And what we find out in the passage of Scripture is that God did bless him. What did Daniel do? What Daniel recognized was that the food that he was going to eat would violate the Mosaic law. And rather than protest, rather than become obnoxious, he went politely, kindly. In fact, it says that he said, please. He requested politely to not have to obey the king's commands, and God granted him favor, we're told. That's just beautiful. Just really beautiful to see what God did in the man's life. Or how about in Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 to 18? Remember Daniel's friends? Remember what they asked for? Turn to Daniel chapter 3 and look at verse 16. We're told that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. What did they do? Here they have a choice. They're told that they need to worship this image. And what did they do? Oh, that's a good idea. We'll worship the image and God will forgive my sin afterward. Because he's a good and gracious God, he's forgiving. He doesn't mind if I just go ahead and save my life, I mean, I can't evangelize. I can't witness to anybody if I'm dead. I mean, certainly it's okay to just go ahead and do it at one time and I'll get forgiven and save my life. I can be a great witness for God from here on, right? I can see somebody arguing that way, but what did they do? They said, no, we're not going to do that. They said, if we end up in the fiery furnace, okay, but we're just going to trust God. We're not going to do what you want, King. What did they do? They refused to obey the governing authority. They refused to obey the surpassing authority. That's what they did. Or how about Daniel in the lion's den? Daniel chapter 6, verse 6 to 22, long section of Scripture. But we find out that Daniel was told that people weren't supposed to pray. We find out that Daniel prayed. He prayed anyway. And he ended up being cast into a lion's den. What happened? Well, God rescued him, as we know. But what did Daniel do? Here's a command that's contrary to God's laws. And what does Daniel do? Daniel says, I'm going to go ahead and obey the Lord. How about Acts chapter 4? Acts chapter 4, verse 18 says, and when they had summoned them, that is the Sanhedrin council summoned Peter and John, they commanded them not to speak and not to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. Same idea is repeated again in Acts 5:29. What's the point? Point is that they establish the principle. They communicate the principle. And that is it right for us in the sight of God to obey you rather than God? And the answer is obviously, we're not to obey you, we are to obey God. So we have three principles so far. And the third principle is when government wants you to disobey God, then we must disobey government. Why? God established government. How ironic is that? God establishes this government. This government then actually tells us to disobey God. And that's really inconsistent. We are to disobey government. Verse 2. Verse 2 gives us another principle, the fourth principle actually for the day. We're told here in verse 2 of Romans chapter 13 is that we are to not resist authority. It says, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So we're told that we are not to resist authority. The word for resist is antitasso. It's also a compound word, anti and tasso. Tasso is to put in place, anti is against. So we're not to be against being put in place. We are not to resist authority. We are to do what government wants us to do. Now, I think most of us understand this principle. That is, if we commit a crime, we're going to end up potentially in jail. All depends on the judge in our country. Maybe you stole something. Maybe you robbed something. Maybe you're accused of assault and battery, I don't know. But if you violate a civil law, you can end up in jail, and that's really all this is saying. And so, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation for themselves. Now, it's important to understand that God puts government in place, but why? Why does God put government in place? I mean, God puts government in place. There's no exceptions. But why does He do that? And verse tells us that if we resist the authority, we're going to get ourselves in trouble. And the reason that we're going to get in trouble is because in reality, it's actually God's ordinance. That's what the verse says. So whatever government does, it's acting on behalf of God when it establishes an ordinance. That's what verse 2 is saying. But I have a question for you. Why? What's the purpose? The purpose is that government is a minister of God for good. That's a purpose. Or put another way, the reason that God put government in place is to suppress evil. God uses evil government to suppress evil. How many of the rulers, how many of the leaders in our world are Christians? Probably a handful at the most. What God does, God uses evil rulers to suppress evil in the world, the suppression of evil. And so it's called a minister of God for good. That is, it doesn't do everything perfect, but what it does is suppresses the evil. That's the point. Okay? Next verse. Verse 3 is the purpose of government. Verse 4 is a relationship to God. Verse 5 through 7 is the response to government. And we've run out of time. So, we're going to continue next week. I didn't get through 7 verses, did I? Wow. I hope you have some important principles in place. God establishes government. Government is there by God's design. There's no exceptions, none at all. And what government does is that government acts on behalf of God. So when you oppose government, you actually are opposing God. I want to close with this verse. We'll review it again next week. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, we read this. Submit yourselves, therefore, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a government as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So what's the two verses telling us to do? We're to submit to government. Why? Listen to the first part of verse 15. For such is the will of God. Why do we do it? God's will. Let's pray.